All right, there we go. Danny, I was expecting you to just read some Cat Stevens lyrics today for a liturgy, but, you know, whatever. We can sing sad songs about fatherhood later. Hey, open up to John chapter 6. Let's defend transubstantiation scripturally. Buckle up, my friends. Okay. As a reminder, I did say John chapter 6. As a reminder, I'm walking through some major Catholic theological points, and I'm going to try my best to explain them as a Catholic would. Obviously, I am not Catholic. Today actually is one of the biggest points of disagreement I have with Catholicism, but that doesn't mean that I can't do my best to explain it as a Catholic would if they were in the room. And so I mentioned this last week, and I do think it's worth mentioning again. Catholicism is the fastest growing sect of Christianity, especially in this country. It's the fastest growing sect of Christianity among people younger than me. I'm a millennial, but the generation after me is overwhelmingly moving towards Catholicism. And so it would benefit us to understand it and to appreciate it. The other thing that I do want to say is that you can defend Catholic theology out of Scripture. And that is part of my job in terms of teaching this honestly, right? I would be a poor teacher if I simply made a caricature out of the Catholic faith and didn't explain the justification for what their beliefs are, where those beliefs come from. And I will say this. I talked to enough of y'all after class last week who were asking to cover specific other points of Catholicism that I think I'll do it again in the fall, and we'll cover another 4 or 5 points of Catholic theology, mostly because I enjoy it. All right, let's push some buttons. Famously, the Gospel of John does not have a Last Supper scene, right? And so theologically, we look at the Gospel of John and we're going to say, look, we do see bread, we do see wine. The wine appears in John chapter 2 with the wedding performed in Cana of Galilee. We've got Jesus' first miracle. The bread appears in John chapter 6. And I am going to start in verse 35, I believe. Let me make sure on that. No, I'm going to start in verse 47. And I'm going to read this, and I want you to think through what is being said. Why is it being said? And then we're going to try to interpret this passage, and then we'll talk about what transubstantiation is. Verse 47, I tell you the solemn truth, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, that a person may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews, who were hostile to Jesus, began to argue with one another, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said, I tell you the solemn truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink, and the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood resides in me and I in him. Sorry, I'm laughing because this is just really graphic. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of my Father, so the one who consumes me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the bread of your ancestors when they ate and then later died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And many of his disciples, when they heard these things, said, this is a really difficult teaching. Who can understand it? When Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining about this, he said, does this cause you to be offended? What if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. Human nature is no help. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had already known from the beginning for those who those were who did not believe, who it was who would betray him. And so Jesus added, because of this, I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has allowed him to come. And after this, many of the disciples quit following him and no longer accompanied him. Yikes. All right. What is Jesus saying? Who wants to take a stab? Access to real life is through him. Keep going.
I mean, it makes an analogy to how the Israelites were fed in the desert.
Uh-huh.
He says they were fed with manna, and that kept them full for like for a day, but on bread of life, so eat for me, you'll never know.
Makes a comparison to a bread that had to be eaten regularly in order to survive. Fascinating. I know. And you couldn't take more of it than you were supposed to.
One, it was God's provision.
Mm-hmm.
He was saying, I'm that which has been provided by God so that you can
live. Mm-hmm. What else is he saying?
I'm the only way to eternal life.
Mm-hmm. This is it. This is the only way.
I think about the Israelites and manna and just the Israelites' relationship with God, I'm thinking of God's covenant with them.
Mm-hmm.
So if I'm looking at Jesus saying he is that, I'm very much interpreting between the lines, not reading it from the text, but like I would say that he is the covenant fulfillment. He's God's covenant. He's the way of relating to God and being provided for by God.
Absolutely true. Keep going. I'm a big fan that for a church that prides itself on interpreting scripture literally, we're all beating around the bush. You gotta be a cannibal. That's exactly what he says. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Oh, by the way, this is why everybody runs. This is a hard teaching. Right? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. What else does Jesus say? And then I'm gonna point out what Jesus doesn't do. What else does Jesus say?
That he's the bread that came down from heaven, but I don't know if that's what you're looking for.
Right. Well, he's making comparison to physical bread that came down from heaven. He seems to be saying, hey, I'm the physical thing that has come down from heaven. You got to eat me. You got to drink me. So on and so forth. A really good Catholic theologian, I am not one, but I'll pretend to be one today, is going to point out that when all the disciples abandoned him, Jesus does not run after them saying, I wasn't being literal. There are plenty of times in Scripture when Jesus teaches in parables that he'll look at the disciples and say, hey, this wasn't a literal story. Let me explain to you the meaning of what I just said. Not here. Right? And a good Catholic theologian is going to point out, look, we see plenty of evidence of Jesus teaching metaphorically, Jesus teaching allegorically, Jesus teaching symbolically. And yet, here, after the disciples leave because of the hardness of the teaching of eat my flesh, drink my blood, he does not try to clarify his teaching to stop them from leaving. And that's a big point in Catholic theology. Right? If Jesus didn't mean for this to be taken literally, one, why does he say it multiple times in the passage? And then two, why doesn't he try to clarify it? Yeah.
So my communion had been instituted by this point, right?
Correct.
So it's not necessarily saying that this is communion, right?
Not yet. Right? We're about to go to the Last Supper scene in Matthew. But he seems to be suggesting that the way to survive in the wilderness, so to speak, in the way that the ancestors of the Jews survived by eating manna regularly and surviving on the physical, I'm trying not to use theologically laden words here, the physical consumption of manna every single day. Jesus seems to be making a comparison to that, saying you got to eat me regularly because I am that bread of life in the same way that manna gave life in the wilderness. Mm-hmm.
Maybe I'm reading too much into this, but you know, the passage says that he knew already mm-hmm. he was going to fall away.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's almost like this was the line that he drew.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you might as well quit now if you're not going to believe this.
Mm-hmm.
He was abandoning the herd?
At the very least, he seems really unconcerned about people abandoning him for this teaching, right? And Jesus says a lot of really harsh and hard things that people don't abandon him for, right? So like just by way of example, in Matthew chapter 6, when we get to the Lord's Prayer, at the very end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says word for word, if you do not forgive others, my Heavenly Father will not forgive you. Whew, that's a hard teaching, but no one abandons him there, right? So he doesn't shy away from hard teaching, but this one seems to stick a little bit more harsher.
And it feels intentional that he's saying this. So, you know, here's the line.
Very much so. You gotta take this or might as well leave. Okay, yeah.
What do you mean by that the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life? Is it seen as this is a spiritual meaning to physical words?
Yeah, and he seems to be in that moment, right? A typical Protestant understanding of this is going to say something along the lines of, well, he's just being metaphorical. And we'll get to Hebrews chapter 9, which seems to suggest that this is metaphorical. And so a typical Protestant is going to hang their hat on that verse at the expense of the others, right? But a Catholic is going to look at this and say, if that was true, if he meant it to be taken spiritually, why doesn't he stop everybody who leaves and tries to explain? It's a fair question, right? It's a fair question.
It sounds like he wanted them. I don't know. He's trying to weed out the
And the thing, it's one of those moments where, and I will give my Catholic brothers and sisters credit here. They take this passage way more literally than I do, right? And I pride myself on a literal interpretation of Scripture. That's something that I've always prided myself on. And yet, when I get to this passage, it is uncomfortable enough for me that I've got to reach for something that is more metaphorical, more allegorical, more spiritual in nature than the actual eating of the flesh and blood of Christ, right? Like, I make these interpretive moves in order to make the passage fit my theological presupposition of what I want Jesus to be saying. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a way to interpret this passage honestly that lends itself all to Protestantism. I am saying that I got to jump through more hoops than my Catholic brothers and sisters. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? Yeah? Okay. So let's go ahead and go to the actual communion passage in Matthew. We're going to go to chapter 26. And I'm just using Matthew, but this is going to stand in for all three synoptic gospels because the language is going to be the same. By synoptics, I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm going to start in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is the symbol of my body." Uh-oh, what does he say?
This is my body.
Mm-hmm. After taking the cup and giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this grape juice, Baptist, for this is kind of like blood, the blood of the covenant that is poured out for me." For the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine or Welch's grape juice until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay, a Catholic appreciation of this passage is going to say, it does not say the bread is like my body, the cup is like my blood. They're going to point out this is a very simple statement. Bread is body, blood is wine. Does that make sense? Like there's just one word in there. So an appreciation of all three synoptic gospel scenes is going to have that. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians. So let's go, we'll stop real quick in 1 Corinthians 10, but then our target passage is 1 Corinthians 11. We'll see what Paul has to say about this. And then maybe we'll get to the Council of Trent. All right, 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to stop real quick in verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body of Christ, because there's one bread, we are many or one body, but we all share the one bread. And then if you skip ahead into chapter 11, I'm going to pick up in verse 23. This is Paul giving the instructions about what the Lord's Supper is supposed to look like with regards to worship. It's one of my favorite lines in Scripture where he gets to the end and he says, look, if you're hungry, eat a snack at home so you don't rush communion. It's one of those instructions in Scripture that makes me giggle. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. After he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And for this reason, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of not the symbols, he actually says the body and the blood of the Lord. And a person should examine himself first, and in this way, let him eat the bread, drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body eats and drinks judgment. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and quite a few are dead. But if we examined ourselves, we would not be judged, that when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that when you assemble, it does not lead to judgment. I will give directions about other matters when I come. All right. So I've got all of these scriptural passages containing instruction with regard to communion. I've got the passage in John chapter 6, which seems to, again, be that harsh, this is my flesh, eat it, this is my blood, drink it. I've got Paul giving instruction with regards to communion, and until the Protestant Reformation, and this bears saying a lot this morning, everybody thought something miraculous was happening during the Lord's Supper, to where the elements were being transubstantiated into the actual body and blood of Christ, okay? So I'm going to try to define a couple of words and explain what the words mean, what the words don't mean. The first is the word Eucharist. Is it Eucharistia? Yeah, Thanksgiving? Does that sound right? Yeah. So the word is going to be Eucharist, and it comes from the Greek word Eucharistia, which means Thanksgiving. This is a passage that is drawn directly out of the Didache. The Didache is essentially a commentary on the book of Matthew that was written in the first century AD. So it does not appear in Scripture. It is not a canonical book, but it is a commentary on the book of Matthew, right? It's one of the texts that we have that suggests how early the Gospels were already in circulation post-ascension of Christ. Because most scholars are going to date the Didache between 50 and 60 AD, which means the Gospel of Matthew had to be written before it, because again, it's a verse-by-verse commentary. And transubstantiation is, it's a word that is not going to be in use until 1215, and I'll explain why in a second. But it's a word that literally means during the communion service, during the Eucharist, the bread becomes the body of Christ, the wine becomes the blood of Christ. But Catholic theology is going to use Aristotelian philosophy and draw a distinction between substance of a thing and accidental property of a thing, all right? The accidental property of a thing is the actual physical makeup of whatever that is. But the substance is what makes that thing unique. It's what makes that thing matter, okay? So for me, if I were to say I am a human being, the accidental property of a human being is the actual physical components, right? My fingers, my blood, my actual skin. But that's not what makes me a human being. I have this thing called a soul that I seem to understand that I'm more than just the physical element of my body. And so transubstantiation is nothing more than saying the accidental properties of the bread and the wine stay bread and wine. It doesn't taste different after a priest says a magical incantation, right? And I think this is like the caricature that Protestants would have of transubstantiation, where the priest is praying over the elements, and if you were to eat the bread before he prayed and then eat it after he prayed, it would taste different. That's not what happens, right? So priest is going to bless the elements, distribute the elements. They will taste like bread. They will taste like wine because the accidental properties of what those things are have not changed. But the substantial property, the substance of what those things are, have changed. And here's where Catholic theology gets this idea. John 1:14. And the Word became... All right. How can Jesus simultaneously be the Word and flesh unless I try to describe his divine incarnation with regards to accident and substance, okay? And so Catholic theology is going to rest on this idea that you can separate the two. Now, the person who first articulated that, as I said earlier, is Aristotle, but this is going to run all the way through Catholic theology. Everybody with me so far? All right, in the early church writings, if you go read the early church fathers, I'm going to zoom in on two. I'm going to zoom in on Justin Martyr, and I am, who's the other one? Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch dies in 108. Justin Martyr dies in 165. Both are going to be the earliest defenders of what we're describing as transubstantiation, that the bread becomes the body and the wine becomes the blood. But their primary goal was... attacking and arguing against Gnosticism. Gnosticism, which says what? Anybody remember what Gnosticism says about the physical and the spiritual?
Physical bad, spiritual good.
Yeah. And so in order to combat that idea, I mean, that's the best, that's the best synopsis of Gnosticism ever. In order to combat that idea, and they're going to say, look, Jesus had a real physical body. He didn't just appear to have a body. He was real. And he really died. And the way we know this is we really eat his body and we really drink his blood. And so there's this defense of the physical elements of Christianity in the earliest church fathers. Okay? From that point on, if you read anybody who's writing on the Eucharist, if you read anybody who's writing on the Lord's Supper, they will defend transubstantiation. The word is not in use yet, but you will see each of the church fathers and the early church writers defending it. My favorite quote that I came across was from St. Ambrose, who was Augustine's mentor and teacher. He says this, "If the word of the Lord Jesus is so powerful as to bring into existence things which were not, then those things which already exist can be changed into something else." That's a really good point. Why can't something be changed if I believe in a God who can change nothing into something? Why can't something be changed into something else? All right. The term transubstantiation is first used in the 11th century to try to explain the transformation, right? And so the word is essentially going to be used to describe a miracle. It's used to describe a mystery. So if you were to look at the Vatican website today, if you were to ask a Catholic priest today, they would say something like the Eucharist is surrounded in mystery and we really don't understand how it happens. We just need to theologically understand the why, right? And so the description of the actual transformation into body and blood, we just put a word on it, right? But we believe in that miraculous transformation. The Fourth Lateran Council officially uses the word to describe the Eucharist. This is the first example we have of the word in writing in 1215, and it becomes accepted as doctrine, okay? So when I say accepted as doctrine, I want you to understand this. Everybody believed that it was true. They just didn't have the word to describe it, and so the word is now being used to describe something that everybody previously believed to be true. This is the history of the early church, yes? The word Trinity, famously, not used in Scripture until a council utilizes the word to articulate that which everybody already believes to be true. Y'all with me on this? Same thing with transubstantiation, so don't get caught up in the date. The date of that word first being used is simply a word that the Catholic Church is adopting to describe what everybody believes to be true. It becomes... reaffirmed in the Council of Trent in 1563. The Council of Trent says this, quote, "Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation." Why would the Council of Trent in 1563 have needed to articulate it like that? Who remembers their church history?
Respond to the Protestant Reformation.
Yeah, and here's what happens in the Protestant Reformation. If you want a good laugh, go read Martin Luther try to articulate what's happening in communion. Because he is so adamantly against the Catholic Church, and yet when he gets to communion, he's like, I kind of think they're right. But he invents a word called consubstantiation, to where it's almost like transubstantiation light. To where he's saying, look, yeah, it's the actual physical body and blood of Christ that's happening in communion, but it's also like this spiritual thing that's happening in communion. It's also the symbol thing. It's Calvin that's going to go all the way and say, no, nothing is physically happening in that ceremony. It's all symbolic. It is all spiritual. It is all representative. Okay? And so from that point on, this is one of the major divergences between Catholicism and Protestantism. We agree with Catholics that the Lord's Supper is something that is instituted by Christ himself and that we should do. We agree with Catholics that there is a proper way to do it. If you paid attention a couple of weeks ago in church, when I think it was Chris who was officiating communion, he literally quoted Paul and said something to the effect of, if you have unconfessed sin, I do not want you to take communion. You need to work on your heart before you take part of this, right? And so we're going to agree with Catholics that there's a proper way to take it in an improper way. Calvin famously he got booted out of Geneva. He got kicked out of the city of Geneva because he said, if you have unrepentant sin in your heart, you cannot take part in the communion service. And the city got so upset at him, they kicked him out. Great story. We agree with Catholics on that your heart's got to be in the right place. It's got to be in the right posture. Where we disagree with Catholics is in two pieces. One, we do not believe there is a substantial transformation, and I'm using substantial in terms of the substance of the thing, right? There's not a substantial transformation into the body and blood of Christ. I do not think that's happening when I've got my little cup with the wafer and my little cup with the grape juice, right? I do not think that is changing. The other thing we disagree with Catholics on is the primacy of communion in a service. If you go to a Catholic Mass, even today this is true, the communion portion of the Mass will be longer than the sermon. Right? And there's a series of prayers, there's a series of standings, of kneelings, of confession, of you actually going up to the priest and receiving the elements from the priest. There's a whole lot more focus on it, and a Catholic would tell you because it mattered more to Jesus than preaching. Yeah.
Another difference that stands out to me mm-hmm. is that when I've gone to Mass, I mm-hmm. can't take communion.
Yeah, and I was about to get there.
Okay.
Right. So a Protestant would simply say that your heart's got to be in the right place. A Catholic would say you got to be Catholic, right? And the way a friend of mine has described this to me, he's Catholic, he would say that when you read Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about when you improperly take communion, you can get sick and you can even die because you don't fully understand what it is that you're doing and you don't respect it. And so the concept is if you don't actually believe that's the body and blood of Christ, you will be judged for not believing in the right thing and you will get sick from it. And so a Catholic is going to tell you it's not because we think we're better than you, it's because we're worried about you that you shouldn't take communion, okay? I years and years ago, Stephanie and I had a good friend who got married. She was Protestant. She and I actually grew up in the same church together, and he was Catholic. And so they had to have a Catholic wedding, but the bride's family was like not okay with it. And so I got to preach the little homily in like in between. And so the Catholic priest and I who were tag teaming this wedding service, he was looking at me and he was like, "Now you can do everything except you can't do any of the vows and you can't do the communion service." And that's the way Catholicism is going to work, right? That he recognized my ordination. He recognized my ability to proclaim the gospel. And I would say there was a mutual respect between the two of us. But he looked at me and it was legitimately worry. Like it was a, "I don't want you to do something you don't believe in" kind of thing. And for him, it was like, we're taking communion. We're doing the Eucharist because this is a Catholic wedding. And you don't believe this is the body and blood, and I'm worried about your soul, that kind of thing, right? Which to me as a Protestant, I'm like, this is lunacy, but whatever, right? Like it's a different perspective than I'm better than you, so you can't take it. It's I'm worried that you don't believe in this thing, so I don't want you to do it, right? So if you go to a mass today, they'll say something to the effect of, if you're not Catholic, you can present the sign of the cross and the priest will offer you a blessing. So it's not that you don't participate in the service. It's not like you get to a point in the service and they're like, "All right, all Protestants, you got to go out into the lobby for 20 minutes. You can walk up to the priest too and he'll offer you a blessing and say a quick prayer over you, right? Okay. I think I do want to say this too. If you go to a mass and you watch the Eucharist portion, you watch the Lord's Supper portion, man, they treat it more reverently than we do.
Yeah, for sure. Episcopalians too.
Yeah. Episcopalian, right? Catholic light. And there is something beautiful about that and the reverence with which they treat an institution that was started by our Lord, right? To where they take it more seriously. There's more prayers. There's more things done. There's more things said. That the priest is going to say something along the lines of, "Look, I think my explanation and my exegesis of the scripture pales in comparison to doing the thing Jesus actually told us to do." And it is more reverent. It takes more time. It's more purposeful, right? And there's something to be said about that. And I do want to commend Catholics for that, holding it more reverently than we do. Yeah. And I'm the deacon in charge of setting up communion. So, yeah.
What book should we read to read Calvin's treatment of John
6? To read Calvin's treatment? Well, he has a commentary on John, but it's rather tedious. Yeah, that's a really good question. Can I get back to you? I know where you live.
Put it in the email.
Put it in the email. I'll tell Dave. Okay, yeah, I'll look it up. And again, the resources that I'm using for this particular unit, I just want to say, go to the actual texts themselves, right? Go to the Vatican's website. Read what Catholics believe for themselves. I do not recommend reading a Protestant treatment of the Eucharist, read a Catholic treatment of it to get what they actually believe. All right, any other questions? Yeah, hey Chuck.
Hey, what is the purpose of communion Catholics? Because like Protestants, like we're really heavy on do this in remembrance of me. It's like a memorial to mm-hmm. the Lord's Supper. So what do they believe happens whenever you take
manna? Right, it's this repeated thing that I do. That if Jesus truly is the bread of life, that I need to eat of him regularly. If that blood is what forgives me of my sin because I'm still sinning, I need to drink from it regularly as the Israelites did in the wilderness. So that's why they do it every Mass as well. Like if you go to a Mass on a Tuesday night, they're taking Eucharist,
and
right?
I have Catholic friends who go every single night of Mass.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And the Eucharist.
Yep.
And a lot of weddings.
Kind of like instructive, isn't it? Like we, in the Protestant church, we refer to communion as an ordinance,
mm-hmm.
called a sacrament.
Yeah,
it's like a means of grace that is like mm-hmm. this is how we get God to do this thing. It's not just a thing we're going to remember.
Right, and that's why I would tell you Catholicism traditionally has a higher view of baptism than we do. Catholicism has a higher view of marriage than we do, right? There's more strict stipulations around those things because they view them sacramentally. Yeah, any other questions? Real quick, because I'm running out of time, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Let me make sure I get these verses right. Start in verse 11. To me, what we're about to read is the most compelling proof. The most compelling proof that I think Protestantism gets it right with regards to communion. And the author to the letter, the letter to the Hebrews, this author, whoever it is, remember it's anonymous, makes a really sound point about Jesus' death being once. I'm going to start in verse 11. Christ has come as the high priest of the good things to come. He passed through the greater and the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the most holy place, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. And so he himself secured eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled on those who are defiled consecrated them and provided ritual purity, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to worship the living God? And so he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance he has promised, since he died to set them free from the violations committed under the first covenant. Where there is a will, the death of the one who made it must be proven, for a will takes effect only at death, since it carries no force while the one who made it is alive. So even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood, for when Moses had spoken every command to all the people according to the law, he took blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both in the book itself and all the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded you to keep." And both the tabernacle and the utensils of worship he likewise sprinkled with blood. Indeed, according to the law, everything was purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So it was necessary for the sketches of things in heaven to be purified with those sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves required better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, the representation of the true sanctuary, but into heaven itself. And he appears now in God's presence for us. And he did not enter to offer himself. Verse 25 is the one we want to highlight, right? He did not enter to offer himself over and over again, the way the high priest enters the sanctuary year after year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But he has now appeared once for all at the consummation of the ages to put away sin by a sacrifice. And just as people are appointed to die once and then face judgment, so also, after Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. And a really good reading of this would say, am I making communion bigger than the person of Jesus himself? And if I am, maybe I've missed the point. And that's where a good Protestant theologian will begin. Is the actual communion service a bigger deal to me than what Jesus accomplished on my behalf? And if it is, I might be missing the point. Make sense? All right. Any questions now before we're done? We'll talk about Mary next week. Sound good? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, I am eternally grateful to you for communion, that we get to pause, we get to reflect, we get to remember. But Father, may our memory of the event never trump in our minds the actual tangible suffering that your Son underwent on our behalf. and what he accomplished that we could not. Father, I pray that we would respect communion, that we would love communion, that we would anticipate it and yet not make it a bigger thing than it should be. And Father, I pray for each of us this week that we would encounter you anew, that we would see you anew, that we would understand you anew, that we would feel you anew, and that you would give our hearts the courage to follow you through sanctification, that you would continue to work on our hearts and minds and make us more obedient to your will. I pray these things in your Son's triumphant name. Amen.
Amen.